Okay, we are going to study Galatians for the next couple of months. And I've been studying and been teaching Galatians on Sunday night for a few months, and we've made it through the first 4.5 chapters, and we're going to finish it up here this summer. What a great letter. It's a lot of fun. And it has been very refreshing for me personally just to go back to these real foundational issues of what is Christianity all about and what does it look like in practice. And that's what Galatians is. So I want to get you up to speed a little bit here this morning. We're going to do some review, but I also want to issue you a challenge to get your Bibles out this week and next week over the next few weeks and read Galatians for yourself. Get your thinking immersed in the letter. And I think that you will benefit a great deal from our discussions on Sunday morning if you've done that kind of reading yourself. If you're reading it and it's confusing to you, there is also a complete set of the tapes from the Sunday night series up to this point available to you at the study center or at the book table, the bookstore out there. You can pick those things up. We're going to have a Galatian summer, and I just think you're going to like it a lot. I've really been enjoying it. This morning we're going to review, get you up to speed on what's been happening in Galatians, and just wanting to begin then with the historical situation. It's likely that Galatians is the very first part of the New Testament written. Some people say maybe James was written at about the same time, slightly earlier, some suggest. But we can pretty easily date the book of Galatians, and it was written in 48 A.D., 15 years after the death of Christ, and after Paul's first missionary journey. Paul was this apostle, means he was sent out, and he did go out, and he spread the message of Christianity to a Roman province called Galatia, which is south-central Turkey today. And the interesting thing about what Paul did is that he began to make significant inroads into Gentiles, non-Jewish people. It's really the first time, other than just a few, that Christianity began to take root among Gentiles. And this is pretty interesting because it raised some real probing questions, and indeed the questions come to a crisis not long after this missionary journey, and this is the occasion, in fact, for Paul's writing this letter. Let's think about what Christianity was prior to this missionary journey to Galatia. It was Jewish in every respect. And the question is Christianity Jewish? Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. He came in fulfillment of the Jewish scripture. He lived among the Jewish people called Jewish disciples who had become Jewish apostles. The early church, from in the very earliest days, was completely Jewish. And so now, here's Paul, he's out there, and he's talking to Gentiles, and they're responding. And now, the old guard is saying, wait a second, wait a minute. Now, I don't doubt that they're right with God and stuff like that at this point. But they should become Jewish like us. They have to be part of God's people, and that includes, you know, doing the whole Jewish thing, like circumcision and going under the law, the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, and all of the other things that come with that. That was kind of the old guard's position. And that raises the question then, well, what is the core message of Christianity? And is the Christian message broad enough to include Jews, for sure, but also Gentiles who remain Gentile? And so this is really the first early crisis for the church. Is Christianity Jewish, and what do we do with all these Gentiles? And to compound the problem, the thing that really made it a lot worse was this group of people called the Judaizers, and you can sort of tell by the name what they were about. Judaizers were these probably people who were Pharisees, real strict religious Jews, who had become Christians in all likelihood, and who would follow behind Paul. When he was in Galatia, he'd go from city to city. And these Judaizers would come along behind him, And they'd say to the Gentiles, you know, Paul's got a powerful message of grace, that God's willing to accept you as you are, where you are. And that's really cool. But that's not the end of the story. The fact is that if you want to remain right with God, then you need to become a Jew. You need to undergo circumcision, you need to go under Jewish law, and you need to live like we do. And so basically what they were doing was putting out a cultural form of Christianity as the norm for all Christians. And this, think about it. This would be creating some significant problems. Here you are, you're Gentiles. You like things just the way they are. You don't want to be circumcised. You don't want to go under the law and all this kind of stuff. And here are these guys saying that the message you heard wasn't the whole story. And then if you don't do these things, you've got real problems with God. And so this is the problem that Paul begins to address. And he addresses it dealing with three key issues involved in the idea, the doctrine of grace, God's free gift, which is what Galatians is really all about. He contrasts law and grace, primarily in chapters 3 and 4. He contrasts what he calls the flesh and the spirit. So whereas grace versus law deals with the foundation, the basis of my relationship with God, the question of flesh versus spirit has to do with how do I advance in the Christian life? What's the power that animates my ability to please God with my life? To live in a manner that's worthy of what I've got going on with God. How does that happen? And then a third contrast based upon living by the power of the flesh under the law, Paul says that leads to bondage, to slavery. Whereas in contrast, a person who is living out grace and living by the power of God's Spirit. Here's a person who really experiences freedom. That's the real effect of God's grace in our lives. And Paul's basically saying that these three things are the heart of the Christian message. And what we want to do this morning is review what Paul says about these things, because for the next couple of months, we're going to then begin to apply these things to what does it mean to live the Christian life in the context of Christian community, because that's Paul's concern at the end of chapter 5 and into Galatians chapter 6. So let's just go through each of these in order, in our little thematic overview. Law versus grace. What is law? Well, law is what I'm calling here the performance principle. And by performance, what I mean is that the idea is that how God interacts with me and how God views me is pretty much dependent upon what's going on in my life. What am I doing? And God's going to look at my life through the grid of my actions. The idea is that you get what you earn. It's a great American value. Most of us, we should understand this instinctually as Americans. How did I, earn it? How did I get it? I earned it, the old-fashioned way or whatever. How that commercial goes. And the idea is that as I please God with my actions, as I live under His law, then God looks down and He says, you're doing pretty well. I affirm you, you're okay with me. Then we get outside of that and we blow it and we rebel against His law or whatever, we fail, and now all of a sudden, you've got a problem with God. And watch out. And this is really what all religions teach. All religions are inherently legalistic outside of the biblical faith. So that you've got, in Hinduism, for example, you've got the four yogas, four burdens that you place upon yourself in order to achieve your enlightenment, to enter into nirvana. In Buddhism, you've got an eightfold path. In Islam, you've got five pillars. And all these religions are essentially teaching the same thing. It's all about what you do. Your standing after this life is completely rooted in the quality of your behavior in the present. And Jewish legalism was just exactly this way. Where do I stand with God? Well, that depends on how I'm doing. How good am I? You know, we see parts of this in elements of the so-called Christian church. I grew up in a church that dispensed salvation one wafer at a time. Where do I stand before God? Well, I better do the penance, do the right thing, or I've got real problems. That's legalism. That says where it's all about between you and God is your performance. Now, Paul exposes the false hopes of the performance principle of legalism in the book of Galatians, and I think it's really important to understand this. It's crucial to understand it. The assumption of legalism is that you can satisfy God by your works. God looks down and he says, you know, not bad. You're doing good. And because you're doing so well, you're okay. And Paul says, you know, that's just not the way it is. That's never been the way it is with God. And so he says in Galatians 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now here's what he's saying. The performance principle says I can do it well enough. I can perform in such a way that God, when I die and come into his presence, will be compelled to bring me into his kingdom because of how great I really am. And Paul is saying that both misrepresents who God is and is an astonishingly superficial account of your own self. The reality is that God does not grade on a curve. We'd like to think that he did. The way that we view our condition before God as legalists is that we look around the room and we go, well, I can't be that bad off because look at him, you know. He's a lot worse off than me. And so it's like getting a B on a final exam. You feel like, you know, it wasn't an A, but I didn't flunk. And so therefore, I'm going to be able to move on. And God's not like that. You know, if you think that I'm going to approach God, that the chasm that separates me from God can be bridged by a chain, and I'm just going to pull myself one deed at a time over to God, it's not going to go down that way. That's the way that legalistic-minded people think that it is. Their whole religious mindset is rooted in this idea. But that's not the way it is, because God is a holy God. God is completely morally perfect. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All things. God isn't going to grade on a curve. You may be a little better than the next guy, but it's not good enough. It's not good enough because it's not what God's like. You broke one link in the chain. But how many links does it take to break the chain? One. And this is Paul's thing. If we want to approach God, if our acceptability before God is rooted in our performance, you will fail. You must fail. And that raises the question then, you know, what about performance? And Paul is quick to say that performance really isn't even on God's radar screen as far as approaching him is concerned. It's really, religious people think that way. God's not really thinking that way. God's main concern has nothing to do with your performance. Look what Paul says here in Galatians 5 or 6. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that is, becoming a Jew, living under the law, all this type of thing, or uncircumcision means anything. God's concerns are in a very different direction. But of course, that raises the question, it is, after all, God's law that we're talking about here. Why does God institute the law if he doesn't want us to base our acceptability before him in terms of our performance of it? This is the Judaizers' response to him. Well, that's real nice, Paul, but God gave the law. He expects us to obey it. And so Paul then begins to interact with this question of why does God give the law? And what he says, which is really rooted in the Old Testament itself, is that the law exists to reveal your inadequacy to satisfy the moral requirements of God. And the need that all of us have to cry out to God for mercy. Because we know that we cannot satisfy God's standards and we cannot please him and we cannot just bring our credentials before him and expect him to be impressed by that. And so, Paul says, before faith came, we were kept under custody, under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified, not by works, but by faith. And so the imagery here is of this Greek pedagogue, the child conductor, who is a slave in the household, and who takes these aristocratic brats to school every day, make sure they do their work, you blew it, do it again, throw that scroll out, try again, and, you know, basically makes their life a living hell. And Paul says that is what the law does. The law says, you fail. You fail. You fail. Blew it, blew it, blew it, blew it, blew it. That's the purpose. That's why it's there. To show yourself just what you're really made of from God's point of view. And this will have the effect, if we're seeking God out, to drive us to despair, to say, I give up. I can't do it, God. I got nothing left to offer. And you know what? When you come to that point, you're exactly where God wants you to be. Because God knew that was true all along. You just didn't until you looked at the law. And so, Paul says that grace, in contrast to the law, is about what God does for us. Law is about what we do for God. Grace is about what he does for us. And grace is described in various ways in Galatians. In chapter 1, verse 4, it is defined as rescue, and later as redemption. And the idea here is that your life was on the rocks. That you, driven by your own ambitions, your own values, this type of thing, have put yourself in a position where you're in over your head. You don't have the answers to the questions you've got. You've got some serious problems. You don't have the solutions to those problems. That sound familiar to you? And God, in his love, has pursued you. And when you've come to that point where you're no longer trying to justify yourself, I can get through this. I can make myself better. I'll get through this problem. And you say, I can't. Now you're ready for grace. Grace means that God is going to reach down and he is going to bring you out of that situation. He's going to redeem you. That means to buy out of slavery. He's going to rescue you. God is prepared to do that with you. Here this morning, man, some of us are sitting here and we're thinking, you know, my life is a wreck. And I don't have the answers I know I need. And God is prepared to meet you right where you are this morning. All he's asking you to do is open your heart up to him, to receive the death of Christ for you, to come into a relationship with him. Right now, right where you're at, you don't have to change anything. You can't change anything. That's grace. Grace is acceptability. Chapter 2, verse 21. The term that's used there is righteousness, but it means acceptability, that someone is acceptable to God, in right standing with God, that there's a relationship that exists between ourselves and God. And I think, you know, the whole thing that is the catalyst for religion is that intuitive sense, that inner voice that says, I'm not acceptable. I've got to work. I've got to make myself acceptable. And grace says, it's done. Because of what Christ has done for you, you are acceptable to God now and forever. And because you're acceptable, you're justified, which is a legal term. It means that you've been acquitted. Your guilt transferred onto Jesus Christ. His death was your sentence. And so now that that your sin is paid for, you're justified. There's not an issue now between yourself and God. And because of this, God can call you his child, his son or daughter. That's right, you. A child of God. All the imagery of the love, the compassion, the vision, the hope, the investment that parents have for their children. This is true of our relationship with God. That's how God views you. He's your child, and he's going to treat you as your child, not as a slave, not as some kind of moral performer, as a child. And that's a wonderful thing. And we are heirs, he says, of his kingdom eternally, to live in his presence and to enjoy forever who he is. That's grace. That's all given to us who respond in faith to Christ. Kind of cool. Paul makes the point that grace by faith has always been God's message, even in the Old Testament. And therefore, these Judaizers that are telling them, you know, you got to get into the law deal, he's saying they don't even understand the Old Testament. The reality is that all throughout the Old Testament, it's always been people responding in faith to what God is trying to accomplish in their life that he's interested in. And so Paul brings out the example of Abraham. In chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, he says, Abraham, the first Jew, right, believed God. God had some promises that he made Abraham. In Genesis 12, and then again in Genesis 15, you're going to be a great nation, I'm going to bless you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And Abraham says, what can I do to earn it? I didn't say that. Because he knew, I mean, how could you earn that? He believed God. He said, okay, I'll take you up on that offer. And Paul says that Abraham believed God, and he's now quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, that says that it was reckoned or accounted to Abraham as righteousness or acceptability with God. And therefore, he says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles also by faith, like Abraham, preached the good news, the gospel, beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. That's a quotation from Genesis 12, verse 3. So then, he says, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. This has always been God's way. This is how God works. Let's now move then to the heart of the Judaizers' position. On one hand, they did accept this idea of grace. Christ died for our sins. We received that death on our behalf. The slate is wiped clean in terms of our standing before God. But, they argued, we continue on in the Christian life on the basis of the performance principle. Great, Christ has wiped that slate clean. Now that you really have been forgiving, now that you are acceptable to God, now you have to perform for God. And if you don't, you'll lose that acceptability. It's what God wants for you. You've got a second chance. Don't blow it this time, essentially, was the rap of the Judaizers. And so circumcision becomes a symbolic commitment to the law that they were trying to get these Gentiles to get into. Which raises this really peculiar question for me. I've read Galatians many times over a couple decades. And I've always sort of wondered, you know, what possible motivation would the Gentiles have to want to go under the law? I mean, can you imagine a bunch of Judaizers blowing into town saying, you know, here's the deal. Paul didn't tell the whole story. The rest of the story is you have to become a Jew. And tonight we're going to have a circumcision party. It's difficult for me to grasp why that would have been such a sticking point for them. You know? But then, you know, you think about this again a little bit deeper, and you realize, you know, there is a certain appeal to this legalism. In my experience as a young Christian, and in the experience of many of the Christians that I have grown with over the years, I think what we realize is that when we get into Christ, there's a heightened sense of awareness of our own moral life. Whereas before, we just didn't care that much, really. Now we care. And we're more aware of where we blow it. And more aware of the fact that when I sin, it makes me feel alienated from God. And alienated from other people. You know what I'm talking about? You've had a nice session of sin. You wake up the next day and you're like, God. Well, I'm sure he's not real interested in me right now, you see. And we have that sense because sin by nature does alienate us. But the reality of the fact is that the law is not going to change that problem. We have, as Christians, an authentic desire for change. When I became a Christian, I was sick of the way I was living. I know I needed to change. I still feel that way. But what the law does is it provides a method. It says you will change if you follow these rules. If you do all the right things, your life will change. And so for a lot of people, that's very appealing. It's very possible for many people in this church who come from completely non-Christian backgrounds, who didn't grow up in the church, who made a wreck out of their lives, I'm speaking fairly autobiographically at this point, to then come into a relationship with Christ and become extremely legalistic. I think there's a lot of legalism in this church. And it's born out of these kind of concerns. I do want to change. And therefore, what are the rules? What do I do? We have the sense that we need to feel worthy of the grace of God. After all that Christ has done for you, well, you ought to do something about that. That is legalism. And it's a pervasive problem, and it's a human problem. And it's a Galatian problem, and it's our problem. Most of you probably have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. Remember the story? Here's this guy. There's nothing special about Ryan other than the fact that his brothers were killed. So the United States and its generosity decides that Private Ryan needs to be pulled out of World War II so that there is at least one Ryan kid left. So a troop of guys go out, a half dozen or more. By the end of the story, everyone who's gone to save Private Ryan, maybe one, is dead. And this is where the scene picks up. I think it's a real picture of the dilemma I'm talking about. Legally.
Yes. Yes,
Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my
every
life the
day.
Best
I could.
I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I hope that
I see your eyes.
My life the best I could. I've earned what
I hope that
you enough done for me. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James?
Tell me I've had a good life.
You know, a lot of us here today have a private Ryan relationship with God. After all he's done, you earn it. We're asking ourselves, you know, have I done enough? Am I getting the job done? How does God view me in my life? You know, here's this guy, he's a teenager. What could Ryan possibly do to justify so many deaths for him? Nothing. There's nothing he could do to justify what those men did for him. How would Ryan know if he had done enough in his life to merit that sacrifice? That's a burden. That's the burden of legalism. The burden that a lot of us carry here today. I have to perform. I've got to make my life somehow worth what Christ has done. And you'll never do it. You'll never do it. We suffer, some of us, with sort of a chronic sense of guilt, chronic feelings of inadequacy about who we are and what we're into. And you're a legalist. That's the diagnosis. We've got problems in our life because we're approaching God as legalists approach God. Paul, he wants us to understand something in Galatians. He wants us to understand that it's grace plus performance can never be grace. Grace plus anything is not grace. Grace and law is an either-or proposition. Either I will approach God and believe that how God is willing to interact with me is based upon what I do, the quality of my work, or on what Christ has done for me. And there can be no mixing of these things. It's one way or the other. Law contradicts the cross. Law runs contrary to the cross. Law invalidates the cross of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Look, if you can get there on your own, then God would not have sent his only son into the world to die for you. Law and grace are antithetical. For Paul, this is not just some esoteric religious debate, not just some sort of a distinct kind of message from other messages. This is the heart of it all. And as he writes, you sense the tone of this letter. Is sort of powerful. He begins in chapter 1, verse 6, I am amazed with you. I can't believe it, he says, that you're swallowing this line. In verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. You fools. to think that you could approach God like this. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, I fear for you that I've labored in vain. I beg you, he says, become as I am under grace and under law. You can do nothing. You can do nothing to make yourself more or less acceptable to God. You can do nothing to make yourself more or less acceptable to God. Because becoming acceptable to God isn't something that you did. It's something that Christ did. And that is a foundation that we must stand upon if we're going to advance in the Christian life. And this is where we want to go from here. That life transformation, like salvation, is a God thing. At every point, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Which brings us briefly then to the last two contrasts. The first being flesh and spirit. By what power do you live your life? The performance plan says you grit it out and you apply your effort and you make it happen. And Paul calls this the flesh. The flesh is the shell of the person that you once were before you came to know Christ. Before you came to know Christ, you were energized and powered by a nature that was opposed to God. A nature that says, I'm going to continue my own path in my own terms, my own way. Even though that led to real damage and destruction in our lives. And Paul says that there are remnants of that old self that continue to dominate. We are creatures of habit and we learn things through our behaviors, ways of thinking, ways of responding, our emotional life. The breadth of who we are is informed as we come to know Christ by what we have experienced, and that's our flesh. And it continues to dominate aspects of our life. The flesh says, I will live my life by my power and on my terms. The flesh says, I must maintain control of my life. It is, after all, my life. So I live it according to my own terms, and I must, of course, by all means, protect my ego. How I'm viewed, my sense of success and significance and importance. I've got to be heavily vested in that. And that's the life of the flesh. And Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 17, that the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. What God is trying to accomplish, and the desires of our flesh are irreconcilable. But what I think is very penetrating about this passage is the fact that the conflict is assumed to be universal. Are you aware as a Christian where you wrestle with the flesh? Legalism is a way to avoid the flesh by externalizing obedience to God, by externalizing our problems, and finding external solutions for them. That's why I think it's so attractive. The flesh is inward. The flesh deals with the motivations of the heart. Deeply ingrained patterns and values. I think that the church in America in general is extremely legalistic and for that reason unbelievably fleshly. And the reason is, one of the things you can point to is the fact that, you know, you talk to people from churches all over this country, and I think that we're affected by this kind of thinking here as well, that the basic given from which you do church is the acceptance of the basic selfish, materialistic, success-minded value system that drives our culture, and we fit church in somehow around that. So that being involved in the body of Christ and developing ministry, well, you know, you're asking a lot. You're asking a lot. I mean, let's think about what I do. I've got my career, I've got my family, and I've got my, you know, my things that I enjoy, that I'm into. And there just really isn't a whole lot more time out there. And that's why I think we get so little done in our culture for Christ. It's a way of viewing our lives that accepts the flesh as the given. It's not God's way. We're going to talk about that in great detail when we finish up 5 and we get into 6 and we really begin to examine the value system of our culture, how we're affected by that, and what God is calling to us to as his people. Well, the solution, the alternative to a life dominated by the flesh is walking by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 25. Chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And he won't carry out the desires of the flesh, he says. That's God's alternative to legalism, to life empowered by the flesh. It's life walking by the Spirit. What an interesting metaphor it is to walk by the Spirit. You know, I think that walking is one of those curious things that is both natural and learned. I mean, you expect in the natural progression of the development of a person that they learn to walk. And yet, have you ever seen a kid learn how to walk? I mean, you have, but have you noticed it? They take a couple steps, boom, down on their face. You know, and they're up against the coffee table and over against, you know, and they crack their head on the floor. And, you know, they do all these kinds of things because, well, there's something inside of them saying, you need to develop this. It's like, I don't know how. That's what it means to begin to follow Jesus Christ. It is an awkward, learned process that on the one hand, on the other hand, is sort of natural too, because the Spirit of God is saying, that's what you're created for. It's awkward. It's tough. Maybe a different image would help. Not the toddler who learns to walk. We have this wonderful couple in our home group. And they have a daughter who's now about 12, and she was born with a profound form of epilepsy. She had as many as 100 seizures a day for the first 9 years of her life. She never walked. She could never talk in more than just very difficult to decipher sounds. And a couple years ago, she had an amazing surgery. They cut her brain in half. Seizures are gone. She was in a new person. But she had legs that had never, after 9 years of development by this time, had never experienced the weight of her body. She didn't have the equipment to walk, and that was something that was developed painfully by her over a process of years to bring her to the point that she is today. And that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. We come in lame, broken, atrophied, underdeveloped, and we're going to learn what it means then to live out a life dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It means trusting in the Spirit's leading in our lives. The Spirit of God has animated the Word of God, the Scripture. It's spiritual food. As we read the Scriptures, we're reading the mind of God. And the Spirit is applying this to our lives, feeding the inner person that God has made us. As we pray, the Spirit begins to intercede for us, it says in the Scripture, that burdens are placed on our heart, convictions are come to, clarity is given, and the Spirit leads in this way, and the Spirit empowers. I can't walk. That's right. And so I, God says, am going to be that animating force for you. I'll teach you how to walk. Your job is to trust in me. You trust that I have the ability. You take a step of faith, and I'll keep you afloat. And that's the life of faith. And that's the alternative to living under the law. The effect of the Spirit's work is really cool. It doesn't make you more pious, more hard to relate to, more holy than thou. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit's work in your life in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 is love. That quality that is closest to the essential character of God. John says God is love. And the fruit of the Spirit's work in the life of a person who is learning to depend upon Him is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Paul goes on, he says, against these things there is no law. And of course, these things are not things that could ever be legislated, are they? Thou shalt be joyous. Thou shalt be peaceful and faithful and all this kind of... You can't do that. These are relational qualities that emerge from the life of a person who's got something active going with God. The Spirit. And then finally, very briefly, the last contrast between bondage and freedom, the effect of grace in a person's life. Law, driven by the flesh, leads to bondage. You're all locked up in yourself. But life in the Spirit lived under grace is real freedom. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1, that it was for freedom that Christ set you free, and therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Christ came to set you free. Now, the final objection. Now, wait a minute. That's dangerous. Think about what you're saying, Paul. You're saying that you are totally acceptable to God on the basis of Christ, and that you can add nothing to that acceptability. And that there's nothing that you can do to take away from that acceptability. Because that would be legalism, performance. Well, that's just a prescription for moral anarchy, isn't it? I can do whatever I want. Of course, that's the way a fleshly mind would think. And Paul agrees with that. Yes, it is possible. You can do anything you want. But why would you want to? Only freedom can produce love. You cannot program a computer to love you. Like a Stepford wife or something like that. Your dog does not love you. I know that hurts to hear. But your dog is a biologically hardwired mechanism that acts on instinct, and you fit into its behavioral grid. Because you're a person and you're free, you interpret that as love, but that is not love. Only a free, conscious being can love. And from God's point of view, love can't be legislated. Love can't be compelled. Love must be a choice of responding to a person. And so, freedom produces love. And freedom is something that God is, a price that God is willing to pay to bring out the essence of His nature in you. So it's pretty cool. You are called to freedom, Paul says. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in a word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you want to live the law? Well, you know, there it is. Love your neighbor in a Christ-like way. Life transformation has love as its central objective. That's the person that God's wanting to make you into. And that's why He's extended you the freedom from the law so that you can pursue Him and become that. Well, what does real love look like? In practical terms, in real terms, in relational terms? Well, You're just going to have to come back and find out next time. So that's an overview of the basic argument of Galatians up to this point. Now we're going to review from week to week as we go and kind of reconnect with these points. We're going to start applying these in real tangible ways to our situation over the next couple of months as we study this book together. It's going to be a lot of fun, I think. But we're out of time, and so what I'd like to do is close with prayer, and I'm going to lead us in prayer, and if you want to get involved and pray, just raise your hand. The people with microphones will be with you, and I think it's a real fitting way to end a meeting like this is to really come together and to interact with God. Lord, I find myself here this morning just aware again, and I thank you that I'm aware again that there is no other base for my acceptability before you but what you have given to me through Christ. I pray, God, for those of us here this morning who do realize just the extent to which their approach to you is very performance-oriented, that they are looking out there to earn it. They're wondering, have I done good enough? God, I just pray that you would drive us back to your cross. Help us to appreciate grace. And I pray, Lord, that grace would be a catalyst, a motivation for us to not to keep you at arm's length, but to really move towards you because you are our Father. And you have a great will for our life and a great provision for us. And I pray, Lord, that as we study Galatians here over these next couple of months, that you would really help us to see in a fresh and penetrating way just how real having you in our life makes a difference in our community life.
Father, I know as one who has been a legalist all my life that I know the freedom that comes with having your grace, Lord. And yet I know how easy it is to continue to fall back into that, wondering how you think about me and how other people think about me, and how it really binds up your heart and your life and can't think about you. And so I just thank you for your grace, and I pray that you would continue to help all of us to live our lives the same way that we came to know you.
I agree with that, Lord. I've been convinced for 20 years that if I prayed hard enough and read the word enough, got involved enough, that my flesh would disappear. And boy, it just keeps coming up even stronger. And I really like that passage in Galatians 5 that it's as we walk in the Spirit, we don't carry out the desire of the flesh. And it seems like you're telling us that that's the blessing you're offering us. We get to walk in communion with you as we turn to you and come under your power and come under your grace. And that's going to free us up mm-hmm. from being controlled yes. by our flesh, Lord. And I just really thank you for that. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the freedom that you offer us. It's really beautiful.
Gracious God, I would really like to thank you so much for an incredible message today. I'd like to thank you for what I see as a foundation, a really clear foundation that we're going to learn about your grace from here on out, especially for those of us who have recently renewed our commitment to you and our life in your Spirit. As someone who is definitely plagued by a thank you note syndrome, coming to grasp and understand your grace is very difficult. And I, once again, I just really appreciate this message today, and it truly touched my heart. And I would ask that you would help us change our hearts to understand it and accept it, and consequently change our perspective on life. And not just perspective and action, but definitely our heart.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Lord, thank you for your grace. And I thank you that you implant that seed in us to desire to walk by the Spirit, but we haven't been given the all of the tools to be able to do that. Which I just pray that as we fall like toddlers and go back to the flesh, Lord, that we would continue to look to you as the author and perfecter of our faith and just continue to walk in the Spirit. And I thank you for the community of believers about us that help us to point out these difficulties. And I thank you for Jim's teaching today, that we would just be a group and people under your grace, Lord.
Mm-hmm. God, just thank you so much for your grace. And I pray, Lord, that those of us here this morning who are maybe really thinking about the fact that that grace exists for the first time would really take this opportunity just to come before you to say, you know, I know that my getting before you is going to be because of something you do. It's not because I'm going to be able to get there on my own. And I pray that those folks would just open their hearts up to you here, Lord, and just say, I want the death of Christ to be my death. I received that sacrifice for me, and I want to be alive to you, God, through that. We know that, God, when people pray like that and approach you in those terms, that you do answer and that you will forgive and you will justify and you will make acceptable and you'll bring your Spirit to bear on their lives, and very cool. So thank you for this time, God, and just lift up the day to you. Amen.